Let's start out with rebound because I know you've been sinning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this point 17, doctrines and principles which must be kept in mind include. Now, there are 14 of these, and I would like to rip them off for you, and then we want to observe the visual that applies to this. First of all, the prototype and operational divine power systems. Do you understand that? That's the question. The prototype and operational divine power system, divine dynasphere, if you prefer. Secondly, precedence for the church age is found in the incarnation. So precedence, concepts, standards that are applicable to the church age, Jesus Christ performed them in the incarnation. Three, the impeccability of Christ. That doesn't need commentary. Number four, the hypostatic union, undiminished deity, true humanity, and one person forever. Number five, divine integrity, which is the love of God. That was the point of contact with Messiah during the incarnation. Divine integrity. That's the point of contact. Number six, human sin is only possible through a volitional lapse. Number seven, the filling of the Holy Spirit is in the soul, not the body. Number eight, the divine power system is in the soul. Number nine, our sins were imputed to Jesus' body, not his soul. Number 10, justice was the point of contact between the Father and Messiah during judgment. Justice was the point of contact. It was the justice of God. See that? And that's why there was no fellowship between Jesus Christ and the Father, but with the Holy Spirit who sustained him. Number 11, omnipotence was the point of contact between the Holy Spirit and Messiah during the incarnation, including judgment. Number 12, the imputation of our sins to Messiah was judicial, not real. A judicial imputation. Forensic is the legal term. Number 13, impeccability plus propitiation produced the resurrection. And finally, number 14, the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ during the incarnation, including his judgment, is thus established. Now, there is a visual that you have probably on the facing page. It's called Contract of Suretyship. I want you to note the source for this. It's the Henry Campbell Black, Black's Law Dictionary, Revised 4th Edition. Okay, so this is from a legal dictionary that lawyers have in their office. I thought this was wonderful to explain what's going on in the relationship between Jesus Christ and the believer. Its official title is Contract of Suretyship. Contract whereby one party, I'm going to read it all the way through and then we're going to break it down, where one party engages to be answerable for debt of another, a lending of credit to aid a principal having insufficient credit of his own, the one expected to pay, having the primary obligation, being the principal and the one bound to pay, if the principal does not, being the surety. A surety is an original promisor and debtor from the beginning and is held ordinarily to every known default of his principal. Now, let's go back through this. That sounded like legal concept there, and it very much is. But now let's apply it to what we've learned. Contract whereby one party, that's Jesus Christ, a contract whereby one party, Jesus Christ, engages to be answerable for the debt of another. That's the believer is what I'm suggesting to you, but he died on the cross for everybody's sins. So I put believer here. You can understand that the sins of the human race were judged on the cross. But I want you to see this as a believer. A lending, that's an imputation, a lending of credit to aid a principal. What is lended is plus R, the imputation of divine righteousness. a lending of credit to a principal, credited to him for righteousness. That's what it says about Abraham. Okay, a lending of credit to aid a principal, that's mankind, having insufficient credit of his own because of what? The old sin nature and personal sins. The one expected to pay, mankind, having the primary obligation, being the principal. And the one bound to pay, Jesus Christ, if the principal does not, therefore being the surety, Jesus Christ. A surety, Jesus Christ, is an original promisor and debtor from the beginning, meaning eternity past, and is held ordinarily to every known default of his principal, which is mankind. Did you get that? Anybody got a question? Well, I'm not a lawyer, and I don't know how I stumbled on this, but I thought the contract of suretyship, when you put it in the context of the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ, and in toto, just Homo sapiens' relationship to Jesus Christ with regard to salvation, that this was an excellent example of that. And although it is a legal term that's used in courtroom. All right, Psalm 22, 20 and 21. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Well, this portion of the psalm now centers on the approaching physical death of Messiah. The dreadful suffering of broken fellowship and the imposition of divine judgment is now ended. Well, our Lord indicates the completion of Operation Reconciliation in John 18:30, where he shouts from the cross in that verse, John 19:30, it is finished. He is about to personally terminate a six-hour-long ordeal, a fact he spoke about in John 10, verse 18. No one has taken it, meaning my life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Did you get that? Nobody took his life. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. See, a lot of people who are anti-Semitic want to blame the Jews for Christ dying. Well, they were responsible for him dying like the rest of the human race is. But nobody killed Christ. No one has taken it, my life, away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. When the crucifixion began at 9 o'clock in the morning, his first statement from the cross, according to Luke 23:34a, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Who's the them? The people that are putting him on the cross. The Romans primarily, because they actually did the deed, but it was the Jews that in essence forced them to do it. Pontius Pilate couldn't have some kind of rebellion going on in the streets of Jerusalem during one of the Jewish shindigs. The guy running the show at the time was Sejanus up in Rome. He was a bad guy. And he would have showered down on Pontius Pilate, first of all. And heads would have rolled everywhere had things gotten out of hand in the streets of Jerusalem. So the best policy he knew to follow is, you do it. And they said, well, you know, we can't because it's a holiday, you know, we can't. And so he had to say, okay, the type of capital punishment that the Romans had, be it Jew or Gentile, was crucifixion. If you're not a citizen, then they crucify you. And they really enjoyed this. At high noon, as the judgment of our sins was beginning, his statement was, according to Matthew 27:45, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his final proclamation from the cross is quoted in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he dismissed his spirit. spirit went to the Father, the soul, of course, went to paradise, and the body went into the grave. You've got a diagram for that we'll get to in a little bit. During the time in which he was being judged for our sins, he refers to the Father as God. It is during the time of reestablished fellowship that Messiah makes the statement quoted in Psalm 22, verses 20 and 21 we just noted. These two verses are designed to demonstrate that man simply has no power of death over the Messiah. That's what they indicate. We can go back and take a look at it. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. We'll evaluate that in a moment. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. So the power of death has been delegated by God directly to Messiah himself. Thus Messiah is delivered from both the Roman sword and the satanic schemes to kill him. The Romans are not going to kill him. The Jews aren't either. The request in Psalm 22:20 is, deliver me from the power of the sword. This is followed by the request that his, quote, life be delivered from the power of the dog. So you've got to understand who the dog is. Romans were calling Goyim by the Jews, whom they refer to as dogs. If you are a Gentile, I was talking to someone in this congregation today saying that they were Jewish. Somewhere over here. Sister's Jewish. You're Jewish.
You
got a little bit. A little bit is a lot. Okay. She would call us Goyim. That means Gentile. And they look down on the Gentiles. And so we've got that concept. Romans were called Goyim by the Jews, whom they also referred to as dogs. The sword was often used to speed the death of victims of crucifixion. The Roman soldiers had the authority to utilize this method to expedite the death of victims under certain circumstances. Some people have hung on crosses in Rome for as much as 10 to 12 days. I don't know if I do any more on the crucifixion. I've done it in my church. I don't have this. But you probably have heard me teach it before, and I did have a little paragraph earlier. But crucifixion was an absolutely gruesome system of capital punishment. It was just horrifyingly painful, and it just seemed to last forever. But there was a system on some occasions they would end the whole process by breaking the individual's legs. They couldn't do the up and down routine, and at some point they would suffocate. That's usually what killed them. So the fulfillment of this prophecy can be seen in the New Testament, and that is in John 19, verses 31 through 33. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. So you remember the two guys on each side. But verse 33, coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Why was he already dead? He's only been there for 6 hours. He dismissed his spirit. The cross didn't kill him. None of that killed him. He did his duty. Once it was done, he dismissed his spirit. There's no reason for him to hang around. He's got to go to the next operation on the agenda, which is resurrection. Note then, in the Passover feast, the bones of the lamb could not be broken. This was a picture of Jesus Christ, our Passover, the lamb without spot, not having a bone broken on the cross. So all of this plays into what is typically transpires in a crucifixion. That was known in eternity past. It's interesting. I've told you that David, in this psalm, as well as other places in the Old Testament, you can see the cross depicted as a system of capital punishment. David does that in Psalm 22. But crucifixion didn't introduce itself into this part of the world until the 6th century B.C. David lived and wrote this around 1000. And so you've got over 400 years that go by before anybody knows anything about crucifixion. How would he know that? Because when he wrote Scripture, it was the Holy Spirit telling him what to put down. The Holy Spirit knew all of this. You take prophecy. Prophecy is an interesting category of theology. We study prophecy and say, so-and-so said this and that. And lo and behold, it came true. Okay, that's all right, but let's look at it this way. Let's go back in eternity past and get a hold of the concept of omniscience. God knew everything that would happen in angelic and human history from the beginning to the very end. He knew exactly what would happen in any given moment of time. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit inspired people to write Scripture, for example, David in Psalm 22, the Holy Spirit wanted to paint a picture of what was going to happen. This is David now, 1000 B.C., would happen an entire millennium later. And it's figurative language for sure, but when you see the event itself that happened in real time, you can retrospectively go back to the psalm and see that that is what David is pictorially describing. I think, so prophecy is not prophecy to God. That's my point. We say, oh, this is prophecy. And so this prophecy came through here, right here. Well, yeah, it did, because the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired every jot and tittle and rough and smooth breathing. And it's all in Scripture. And therefore, to God, it's not prophecy, it's I'm giving you a heads up. That's why prophecy is always fulfilled. It's not prophecy if it's not fulfilled. Oh, I feel better about that. Let's see. There's a note here. In the Passover feast, the bones of the lamb could not be broken. This was a picture of Jesus Christ, our Passover, the lamb without spot, not having a bone broken on the cross. Now John 19, 34 through 37. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now you know that blood and water indicates that he was already dead. But so nobody killed him. The sword didn't do it. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and this testimony is true. John is the witness here. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, quote, not a bone of him shall be broken, Psalm 34:20, a psalm of David. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, Psalm 22:16, our context. You will also note a visual number 9 is in the over there, trichotomy of Christ's physical death. This is one that shows how things occurred immediately following the Lord giving up his spirit. It's easy to understand that he went to heaven. He didn't go to heaven. His human spirit went there. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my human spirit, Luke 23:46. So during the 3 days in the tomb, the human spirit was in the care of God the Father. Then down at the bottom we have paradise, the soul in the care of the Holy Spirit. The reference here is Luke 23:43. And Psalm 16:10. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Paradise is a compartment of Hades. It's where those in the Old Testament, their souls went, because they could not go into heaven until Jesus Christ was resurrected first. So they have a holding pattern called paradise, and I'm sure you're familiar with that. But that's where Jesus' soul went, and he had a number of things to do during those 3 days with which you're probably familiar. But nevertheless, he was there for 3 days. Then how about the body? That would be the tomb, the body buried for 3 days and three nights. And we have the reference, Joseph, quote, laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain, Luke 23:53b. So that is the trichotomy of Christ's true humanity related to his physical death. At physical death, the Lord's human spirit went into the care of the Father. That's Luke 23:46. His soul to the Holy Spirit, who accompanied him to the paradise compartment of Hades. In the Hebrew, that's Sheol. Luke 23:43 and Psalm 16:10. So it's Hades, Hades is the word in the Greek, and Sheol is for the Hebrew. Jesus was also able to escape the Roman sword in the breaking of his legs. That's Exodus 12:46, Psalm 34:20, John 19:36. Jesus was further held, able to head off a satanic plot designed to bring on the Lord's early death. That's Psalm 22:21. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Point one, Satan is symbolized in Scripture as a lion. 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. There's a lot of devouring going on right now. Citizens of this country, even non-citizens of this country, are being devoured by the cosmic lie. I'm old enough to go back before the war. That would be War II. I lived in the 1940s as a child, then the 1950s. The schools I had to go to, were forced to. And then in 1960, I began the collegiate career. And I just want to tell you that I went to Troy State Teachers College, which was a mile walk from my house. My dad insisted the first 2 years would be there because he could afford that. And I could get off all the required subjects. And we had a building called the Student Center. I ultimately got to calling it the Stupid Center because I was raised by Speed Griffin and I had a good background of foundational establishment concepts, how you to behave in society, yes ma'am, no ma'am, that kind of thing. You don't do this, but you do that. If I ever catch you violating these standards, it will be hell to pay. All the kinds of things some of you know. But I also had a good idea of what our freedom was based on, because I did take interest in some things in school. Grammar was out, but a number of things I did take an interest in. And we were taught the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and why these things were placed there. I even knew more about it as I grew up and got interested even more so in those things, and I took last year's Shreveport Bible Conference to give you a heads up on why we wound up with the Bill of Rights. If it wasn't for Patrick Henry, we wouldn't have had them, and hell would have been paid a long time ago. Well, nevertheless, I was able to go to the Student Center and sit around between classes. You'd get a Coke or something. And I would hear the other students talking. And even then, in 1960, the conversation among students was, in my mind, just a little bit off beam. They had concepts and ideas that bent towards socialism. Wherever socialism has ever been tried, it has worked for a while because the people think something better is about to happen in the future because they were told it would. But it never happens, and it always crashes and burns and people die. What really makes a system work is volition. Everyone must be free. That is the law of freedom. To take their free will and do as they please. And no one should bother them about that. Leadership is fine, but whatever person ultimately nails down, this is what I'm going to do, that's their choice. They have to live with the choice. If it doesn't play out for them, then you got to start over. They can't come back and say, this didn't work for me, why? What you've got to do is follow systems that historically have been proved functional. And especially in a society where you have hundreds of millions of people. Now, with the law of freedom functioning, people have the opportunity to make good decisions as opposed to bad ones. However, when Lucifer, who hates client nations, gets involved in propaganda, there are those that the demons can possess to communicate bad ideas, and then that can lead to demon influence. If you think the angelic conflict is not real, then you're not paying attention to the news today. There are three doctrines that everyone must understand: the angelic conflict, dispensations, and the divine decree. If you can nail those three down, then everything else falls into place. And I recommend the books by the Colonel that teach these. I think it's Dispensations is a green book, but that's not the title. And Integrity of God has the divine decree. And of course, there's a book called The Angelic Conflict. And when people understand that, get their mind wrapped around the system that God has developed for us, then they can make good decisions from a position of strength. But what happens when an idea emerges, like Antonio Gramsci says, look, we can't go top down, it has to be bottom up. And bottom up means we have to do the big march through the institutions. And the institutions begin in grammar school or even kindergarten. And so over time, and I've lived through it, I have seen it occur in my lifetime, where the lie has been communicated as low as first grade, as I was growing up, first grade. And you go through the grammar school, and then you go through junior high, and then you get to senior high school, and then there's a graduation. All right, this all began with a little steam on it in the mid-1960s. Now, I can't do the math, but do 1965, say, up to the present hour. It's a number that's quite large if you understand that new recruits are being spit out every May. There's a dumbing down of the population, and the dumbed down group do not understand how freedom works. In fact, I think it's very self-centered. They want it their way and their way only. If they can't have it their way, then somebody's going to have something broken. And that is a system that is revealed in Whirlwind. We wanted to get Whirlwind out because Whirlwind gives you the diagram and the sequence of events that are going on in our society today. And Whirlwind is really an expose of the Second Commandment. I'm feeling much better now. Where did I leave off, Henry? The horns of the wild oxen represent the impending death awaiting him from the Roman soldier or from Satan's demonic forces. And we have documented how our Lord avoided these things by the dismissal of his spirit and soul in the moment of his physical death. Okay, now we have paragraph 6, the expanded translation of Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21 with commentary. So we've done the work. Let's get an expanded translation. Psalm 22, superscription. To the chief musician concerning the composition Doe of the Dawn. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ in his helplessness on the cross. A psalm of David. This psalm also refers to David's sufferings in Ziklag when the Amalekites captured his wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, and threatened to stone them. 1 Samuel 30, verses 5 through 6. Psalm of David, verse 1. My God, why have you abandoned me? Jesus is separated from the Father while being judged for our sins. Matthew 27:46. I groan in prayer, but help seems far away. Luke 22:42. Verse 2. My God, I cry out during the day, the first 3 hours of the cross, and during the night, supernatural darkness during the last 3 hours of judgment. My prayers do not let up. Verse 3. You are holy. That's the integrity of God. You sit as king, receiving the praises of Israel. Verse 4. In you, our ancestors trusted. That's the chart pedigree of the line of Christ. They trusted in you, and you rescued them. Ancestors with the Jews. David is an example of an ancestor who was delivered by God. Messiah also knows that God will deliver him as well. Verse 5, they cried out to you in prayer and were delivered. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. Psalm 22:6, but I, David, and Jesus prophetically, but I am a worm, Tolea, crimson or purple, the colors of royalty, but also of one's sins. I am a worm, not a man. People insult me and despise me. Jesus was ridiculed while on the cross. Verse 7, all those who see me mock me. They gesture insults by wagging their heads at me. Matthew 27:39. Verse 8, they say, he trusted in God. Let God rescue him since he has perfect delight in him. That's Matthew 27:43. Verse 9, but you, God, are the one who took me out of the womb, in other words, born with a purpose. You caused me to trust when I was upon my mother's breast. That's Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. Verse 10, from birth I was caused to be dependent upon you. You are my God from my mother's womb. Again, the reference, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. Verse 11, do not remain far away from me, for trouble is near and no one is helping me. David was alone when composing this oratorio. Jesus went to the cross alone. No one could help him carry the burden of the sins of the world during the crucifixion. And that's verse 12. Many wild bulls with horns have surrounded me. That's the imputations of the sins of the world. Strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. Goring by bulls is descriptive of the imputation and judgment of sins. The metaphor here is of strong and evil forces depicted as bulls repeatedly goring his body with sins. Verse 13. They all tear me to pieces with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Both Jews and Gentiles roar at him. Matthew 27:39 through 40. Verse 14. I am poured out, dehydrated with a loss of strength. My bones are being pulled apart. That's John 19:32 through 33. My heart is melting like wax within me. Verse 15. My mouth is as dry as pottery, and my tongue sticks to my gums. John 19:28. You have laid me in the dust of death. Psalm 22:16. Dogs, in this case meaning Roman soldiers, have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has encircled me. Like a lion, they have pinned my hands and feet. That's crucifixion, John 19:18. Please note the footnote. The psalmist may envision a lion pinning the hands and the feet of a victim to the ground with its paws, a scene depicted in ancient Near Eastern art, or a lion biting the hands and feet. Verse 17, I can count my bones. My enemies stare at me as they gloat. And that's Luke 23:35. Verse 18, Roman soldiers divided my clothing among themselves by shooting dice. John 19, verses 23 through 24. Verse 19, but you, O Holy Spirit, do not abandon me. O my enabling power, quickly come to my assistance. That is the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, Luke 23:43. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword. John 19:30 compared with 19:34. My only life from the power of the dog, the Roman soldier. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, that would be Lucifer. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Certain death will be followed by resurrection. The remainder, of Psalm 22 emphasizes the Lord's resurrection and glory. That's verses 22 through 31. Psalm 23 is among the most popular of the Psalter and presents Messiah, the great shepherd. Psalm 24 presents Messiah, the chief shepherd and king of glory. And these three are among the 16 Psalms referred to as Messianic. In the Scofield Study Bible, this is the 2005 edition, page 748, note chapter 2, verse 1, the following. Psalms 2, 8, 22, 23, 24, 40, 41, 45, 68, 69, 72, 89, 102, 110, 118 are generally considered messianic. These psalms, either in whole or in part, speak of the Messiah. And though the primary thrust of the messianic psalms is Christocentric, there's also much instruction for the godly in their walk with God. Now we've got an addendum here. We conclude with a synopsis of Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31. It's by Dr. Merrill F. Unger. I'm sure that at least most of you know who Dr. Unger is. He was at Dallas Theological Seminary until the day he died. He's written quite a number of books and commentaries and so on, and I have several of those. I know that he was one of the professors under whom the Colonel taught when he was at Dallas. And so this is from, let me get the official reference here for you. This is Unger's commentary on the Old Testament. I quote from volume 1, beginning on page 777. And he is just giving a synopsis. This is not going through the verses that remain in this chapter, but simply giving a synopsis of what's there. So since we can't study those, I thought at least we'd tack this on the end so you could get a gist of what occurs beginning with verse 22. Let's see what we've got here. Christ's resurrection and glory foretold. The spirit of prophecy in David declared five things about the glory that would follow the sufferings and death of the Redeemer to come. Now, as we go through this, I want you to note something. We have paragraphs noted, like paragraph 1 with parentheses, paragraph 2 with parentheses, and so on. You'll see this occur, and they are in black. The verses are in red, and they're highlighted. So you see the highlights are the verse numbers. Then when there's an actual quote from that verse, that quote, be it one word or several, is in red, but not highlighted. So you can follow this as we go along. Verse 22a. In the foreview of this glory appears the forsaken one, answered by God in his resurrection from the dead, making known God's name to his brethren. And by the way, Dr. Unger uses the King James Version in his commentary. And praising God in the midst of the congregation, a reference to the New Testament church, which was a hidden truth in the Old Testament, not to be revealed till Messiah's death and resurrection. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 10, compared to Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 12, are noted. On the day of his resurrection, he gave the joyful message, quote, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." That's from John 20:17. Two great truths emerge. First, he speaks of his disciples as my brethren. That is in anticipation of his death and resurrection, Matthew 12, verse 50. But actually, only after these great events occur, that's Hebrews 2:11. Second, he declared a new relationship to be effected in all who believe and who are brought into the blessings of his atoning work on the cross. In other words, my Father, your Father, my God, your God. Verse 22b, the glory includes his position in the midst of the congregation, which refers to the church, where the resurrected glorified one, Revelation 1:13 and 2:1, where he sings praises, Hebrews 2, 11 through 12, that is, through the Spirit's ministry. Next paragraph. His glory expands. Verse 23. All who fear the Lord will include Gentiles saved during the end time tribulation and the kingdom. The seed of Jacob, or Jews, saved during that time of trouble, and the seed of Israel are saved Jews during the kingdom age. This glory will be enhanced by his matchless person and character. Verse 24, He has not despised the affliction of the afflicted, nor hidden his face from the needy and the distressed. The glory embraces his receiving the kingdom at his second advent, Revelation 24 through 9, guaranteed by the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17, compared with Psalm 2, verses 6 through 12, and realized by the glorified Son of Man, verses 25 through 28. Verse 25, he declared that his praise, the praise given him, was of thee, namely from him, that is God, in the great congregation, the assembly of millennial nations, where he says, I will pay my vows, the vows of praising God and making known his name. Compare Psalms 109, verse 30. Verses 26 through 29. Closely connected with the paying of the vows is the declaration that the meek, that's Matthew 5, 5, shall eat. Luke 22, 16, John 6, verses 51 through 58, 1 Corinthians 11 through 26. The meek shall eat until they are satisfied. Eating was connected with a peace offering noted in Leviticus 11, verses 11 through 20. And through him, who through death fulfilled every offering that foreshadowed his redemptive work and paid his vows, a feast is spread to which all may come and be satisfied. Compare Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 7, and the glory side of Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. All that are fat, meaning prosperous, shall eat and worship. There will be universal recognition of Christ's redemptive work, and the ends of the earth shall turn unto the Lord, for the kingdom will be his, Revelation 11, 15. And he will rule over the nations, Psalm 47, 7, Obadiah, verse 21, Zechariah 14, 9, Revelation 19, verse 16, and chapter 20, verse 4. In his exaltation, every knee shall bow before him, Isaiah 45, 23, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. In forced submission, even those who have gone down to the dust of the earth in unbelief and rebellion, they will have to acknowledge him who himself did not shun death to effect man's redemption. But this does not mean they will be saved. They merely must acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. Verses 30 through 31. A seed shall serve him. Compare Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11. A seed shall serve him, shall declare his righteousness to unborn generations, that he hath done this, wrought the wonderful redemption and glory proceeding from it. Now that took me about 6 months to get done. And the reason is James is eating my lunch. And so I carved out Sunday afternoons to work on Shreveport and David's Messiah. And I leave it with you to study if you wish. But I'm pleased with the way it came out. There was a beginning and there was an end, and that's what I was shooting for. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have an announcement. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to gather here and to study your word. We're most grateful to you for what we do gather from your scripture and how phenomenal it is that your divine decree can place into the written word over a course of well over a millennium information that is so pertinent to every aspect of human life, no matter where it begins. We thank you for the fact Moses put together the Pentateuch and all the writers and the prophets that succeeded to put together the Tanakh. We thank you for the men of the New Testament, that first century of about 50 years where these 27 books were cobbled together. We thank you for what you provided for us. We live in the church age. We have a completed canon of Scripture. We have, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, the ability to learn this information magnified in our souls, and therefore have positive impact in the society in which we function in this present hour. We must be motivated not only to hear these things, but to wind up doing them. May what we've noted during this study motivate and encourage us toward that objective. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethon thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.